Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We are in Ephesians 5 in the first seven verses this morning. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7. Recently, my sister and I were watching TV, and they were advertising another Planet of the Apes movie. And I think I remember the first one, because the costumes were so awful. Do you remember that first Planet of the Apes? You know, and I didn't like the first one, and I never watched any of the other ones after it, and just watching a little bit of it, of the previews, I thought to myself, nope, that's not a movie for me. And what I found interesting was that my sister said the same thing, ooh, I don't like those movies. I said, you don't? What don't you like about it? Because I also didn't like them. She says, I don't know, they're just too creepy. And they really are. I don't know why exactly I don't like them, but it's the idea that the animals are imitating human beings, or in some sense are more human than the human beings themselves. And there's just something fundamentally creepy about that whole concept. It's sort of mimicking and it's imitating, and yet it's the animals who have picked up pretty much the worst of the human race, and it's imitating that. This morning we're in a passage where God wants us to imitate Him, not the pagans. That's what He's going to be doing back and forth through this section. Previously we've studied and seen that you are a new person. There's a new aspect to you as an entity, a person. You have been created. Something has been created. This new man is created in you, and it's very different than what you were before. So we've been talking about characteristics of this new creation called the new man, or being in Christ, in chapter 4. In fact, in verse 32, if you'll just look at the previous chapter, we'll pick up the context. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And it's an imperative. Y'all, you, plural, you to one another, you be good-natured. This is a gentle, be gentle, kind, good-natured, full of compassion, or tender-hearted. When you think of a person, do you want to think of them as open-hearted, loving, good-natured, or grinding their teeth, gritting, trying to think of how they can be mean to you? So he wants us to be good-natured to one another, full of compassion, forgiving yourselves. I believe this passage and the one that we're going to be in today is primarily looking at corporate issues all through here. He's talking about relationships within the body of Christ. Forgiving yourselves, just as also God in Christ forgave you. Did God forgive your sins? Yes, He did. Was He kind and tender-hearted and gentle towards you? Yes, He is. We have a kind, loving, gentle God who delights in forgiving our sins. And He says that's the way we ought to be as well. So when we come to verse 1 of chapter 5, He wants us to be imitators. Therefore, again, an imperative, be an imitator. Act like God, that open-hearted, kind, forgiving kind of person that God is. Be imitators of God as beloved children. You are beloved. We don't spend a lot of time thinking about God's love, but we should. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the world. Does that mean He loves you? I know people who say, oh, that's true of the whole world. It's not true of me. God doesn't love me. Well, yes, He does. You are a beloved child. And so He wants you to be an imitator of God. And that looks like what He's going to describe. And walk in love. The different kinds of love. There are four different kinds in Greek, three that are listed in Scripture. The kind of love that he refers to here would be a genuine, heartfelt desire for someone else's well-being. And he wants us to walk in that kind of love. Because we're all brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, He wants us to be forgiving one another, tender-hearted, kind, generous, gentle, walking in that kind of love, just as also Christ loved us. So when you think about how does God love you? Well, He stays awake nights thinking of good things to do for you. He spared nothing. He freely gave us all things, including the Lord Jesus Christ. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, and He's given us richly all things to enjoy. What an incredible God we have that loved us like that and gave Himself on our behalf. The prepositions used here, on behalf of us, is looking at a substitutionary way in which Christ gave us. He gave Himself on behalf of us, meaning He gave Himself in our place. He was our substitute. Not only did He pay for our debt of sin, in a real sense, He took our place. He took our penalty upon Himself. It's one thing to pay for somebody's debt of sin, but you have to include in that He paid for our sin by the death of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. The proof that He died was that He was buried. And He rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures. What was the proof that He rose again from the dead? He was seen. So you have two issues. Christ died for our sins and Christ arose from the dead. Both of those, Paul says, according to the Old Testament Scriptures. So the proof that Christ died for our sins is that He rose again from the dead. I've been to enough funerals in my life. Don't want to go to any more, but that's the nature of life, isn't it? I don't think any of us have ever been to a resurrection. No one has risen from the dead. There have been some resuscitations. People are raised from the dead and then they die again. But Christ died and rose again from the dead, never to die again. Our resurrection waits for us in the future, unless if Christ comes back and we don't have to die. But the proof that Christ did something that's truly incredible, He died and His debt paid for your sins. And so He's risen from the dead for the single purpose of giving you righteousness. We're not righteous. We're wicked. We're ungodly. So how do you go from being ungodly to being righteousness? Is there anything you can do that would make you righteous? You know, I was teaching this in class one time, and I said to one of my students, "What do you have to do to become righteous?" And he said, "Well, you have to go to church and read your Bible and pray and give your money." And then he ran out of things to say. And I said to him, "Mark, when you're done with all that, have you become more righteous?" And the answer was, "Of course not." That doesn't make a person righteous. The only way a person can ever have righteousness is if God gives it to them. He gives righteousness and He gives it freely. Apart from works, it's by this principle or law of faith. So the ungodly believes and it's accounted or credited, accounting term, credited to him for righteousness. So Christ rose from the dead so that He could declare you righteous. That takes place at justification. You're declared righteous. You're justified. It's by faith. But He lives because we need ongoing righteousness. I asked in Sunday school class how many had sinned this morning, and just about everybody raised their hands. Some didn't, but I think they had a cup of coffee and a donut in each hand. How many of you sinned this morning? Well, we all did. So righteousness is something we need on an ongoing basis. Suppose you do something really serious. You know, I know you don't worry about stubbing your toe and cursing. But let's suppose you do something really serious, like murder and adultery. Now what are you going to do to become righteous? Are you going to be like Hezekiah and say, well, now I'm really going to walk carefully. I'm going to make up for that sin? No, that doesn't work. David understood that. He was a prophet. He was the king. He was a Jew. He was a believer. And he committed murder and adultery. What's his conclusion on the matter, according to Romans 4 and Psalms? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. It comes by faith. Righteousness always comes by faith. So when he says Christ gave himself on your behalf, on behalf of us, that's the substitutionary work of Christ. What an incredible God we have that he would send his son Jesus to take our place and give us free and clear his righteousness. These next phrases that follow describe an aspect of what God wants from Christ's work, an offering or an oblation and a sacrifice to God unto an odor that's sweet smelling. So God gave Christ on our behalf for us to the end that what Christ did was amazing to God. He's propitiated. He's satisfied. It's sweet smelling. A really great sacrifice. Now, we don't do sacrifices anymore, but we do barbecue. I don't do much by way of barbecuing. My kids gave me an amazing grill, and it pretty much lives on the porch under its little house. But once in a while, we crack it out. But it's my kids really do this thing right. I pretty much do hot dogs. It's pretty hard to ruin a hot dog, although Sarah would think I can. But Friday night, Marvin and Andrew invited Charlene and me over to their house since Sarah's out taking care of her family in North Carolina. So we had to decide whether we wanted steak or not, and didn't take long for Charlene to say, I want to go to Marvin's house. So we went there and we sat out there on the back porch, and he cooked steaks, flat iron steaks. And he's got this down to a science with salt and pepper. And then he pokes the meat and he knows when it's just the right doneness. And that sweet smelling savor. And our mouths were watering. It's, boy, I can't wait until dinner. I can't wait until this meal. And it was so good. It tasted so wonderful. That's the idea behind how God thinks about Jesus, our Savior. He's just amazing. He's so wonderful. His work to God defies definition. It's a sweet-smelling, savoring odor to God. God looks at Christ and he says, wow, that's great. He looks at you and he sees exactly the same thing. He looks at you through the person of his Son. And he has constituted you, look up here. He has constituted you, he's declared you identical to the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness, his beauties, his glories are now yours. By your merit? No, by imputation. It's given to you based on what Christ has done. What did you do to deserve that? Absolutely nothing. The faith of the ungodly is accounted as righteousness. You simply believe. What's believe? Does believe mean to obey? No, it doesn't. It means to accept something as true. What are you accepting as true? Jesus is the Savior of the world, and especially me. So when God looks at Christ, he's very, very, very satisfied. That's why he loves you, forgives you, is tender-hearted to you, is gracious to you. That's why he's not angry. That's why he's not sitting in heaven keeping track of the sins of the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So he's very happy with you. In fact, he calls you a saint. Look at the last part of verse 3. Just as is fitting or proper, becoming saints. Now, I know if you have a Catholic heritage, this is a really fun passage for me. Because you, when I say saint, you think of Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa is an ungodly woman. Yeah, she's an ungodly woman. Well, but look at all the stuff that she did. Yes, but you can never become godly or righteous by things that you do. It's apart from works. Read her work. Read her written works. Do you know why she did all the things that she did? In hopes of obtaining merit before God. That doesn't work. She hasn't done nearly enough. But you are a saint by virtue of what God has declared you to be. You are saints. Okay? If you believe in Christ, then you've been declared righteous, and Paul calls you a saint. So, when Paul talks about this whole concept, since you believed in Jesus, God has declared you righteous, He's declared you to be a saint, He looks at you as if you are the only begotten Son, the only one to ever have true value before Him is Jesus Christ. And He sees you just like His Son. He couldn't love you anymore. And what He wants you to do, this kind, loving, forgiving Heavenly Father, is to be like Him. That's why He says, be imitators of God. You're a beloved child of God. Act like Him. Be kind, tender-hearted, loving, forgiving. You can summarize it all in one sentence, one word. Be loving. What's the right thing to do to love other people? If you imitate God, then you love others. Does that mean you forgive them? Yeah. Been talking about this the last couple of weeks. Small churches aren't for sissies. Why not? Well, because we know each other. How many years have I been here? A lot of years. Do you know my problems and my faults and my shortcomings? I know what Alan's are. Do you know what mine are? Yeah. So do we have to forgive each other? Yeah. Apparently I revamped the bulletin and left all the important prayer requests out. I'm sorry, it wasn't intentional. What are you going to do about it? I hope you forgive me. Because that's what God wants. He wants us to be imitators of Him. And God is an amazing, kind, loving, forgiving Heavenly Father. Amen? So, imitate God. You think, oh, this is a great place to stop. It isn't. I still have a few more verses to go. But I don't want you to leave Paul's idea of be like God. Since He's made you a saint, you ought to act like Him in forgiving. So the next part of this, in verses 3 through 7, is don't be like obstinate unbelievers. Okay, let me show you where this comes from in the passage. Don't be like him. Don't be like the obstinate unbeliever. Two parts to this passage. Imitate God, whom we talked about. Now, stop acting like you used to act before you met the Lord. Verse 3. Now, fornication. The term here is porneia. In Greek, it's the largest term for sexual immorality. We get the term pornography from it, which is a visual kind of sexual sin. But in Greek, porneia refers to all aspects of sexual perversion, sexual deviation. Anything other than a husband and a wife falls into this category of porneia. It includes all of the Leviticus 18, Leviticus 22 sins. Some of you kids will probably sit down and read through Leviticus 18. There's things in there you've never even thought about. Now I know you're going to go read it. Porneia covers all of those sexually perverted, sexually deviant things. Things you've never thought about, but that are part of cultures and other events. Porneia includes all that. And so when he goes from porneia, these other terms are attached to them in a sexual sense. Now, fornication and all uncleanness. Uncleanness is a bucket term that includes things that would fall under the category of porneia, but we'd say the grossness things. Some fornication makes it look like it's attractive, all our media and advertisements. But uncleanness, that's just nasty. Or covetousness. This has a greediness element to it, and would fall under the 10th commandment, don't covet, and the list of things that are in there. But it's a sexual greediness. In a husband and wife relationship, as we'll see later in Ephesians 5, it's a giving that edifies. It's a giving that builds up one another. It's a caring for one another. This, however, is in a sexual context that's covetousness or greediness. It's a taking from other people. And then the verb here is a command, let it not be named. In Greek, you can do commands that are in the third person, not just like English with the second person, don't do this, don't do that. But let it not be named is how we translate it. Among you, there should be never even mentioned fornication or all of its attachments. So as a church, we should be morally pure. Don't imitate the world, would be another way of phrasing this, just as is fitting for saints. So it's not fitting for saints to be involved in sexual immorality. Okay? Verse 4. I know you wish I'd have stopped at the end of verse 3, but in a Bible church, I do verse-by-verse teaching. So sometimes you say, oh, that's really good. And sometimes you say, Pastor, how can you even talk about these things? Well, I didn't write this. Paul did. So let it not be named among you, because it's not fitting for saints. Verse 4. And indecent and foolish talking, nor coarse or vulgar jesting, which are not up to standards. So he moves from sexual issues to conversations about sexual issues. I think in the context, these are all pertaining to sexual sin. Why? Well, Ephesus was known for their immorality. It was known around the Roman Empire as being a very immoral city. Like we'd say Las Vegas or San Francisco. They would say, well, Ephesus and Corinth. So the church there is going to have individuals who previously were involved with this. And as our culture continues on its path, more and more, it's true of every community, every Christian community, that you have individuals who were caught in the web of sexual issues. But in verse 4, he starts with ugly or improper or indecent, shameful. We even have television shows about shame. Indecent and foolish talking. I remember one time in Bible college, I made a statement that I saw on a greeting card, and it was risque, and one of my classmates looked at me and he said, "Where did you see that ungodly saying?" And I said, "I saw it on a greeting card." He said, "Man, that's no place in Christianity." That's the kind of thing that he's talking, foolish talking. Or jesting. Proverbs has a lot to say about jesting. You know, like a madman who casts firebrands, arrows, and death is the foolish man who lies and says, "Was I not jesting?" It's this coarse, vulgar speech, which are not up to standards. It's not fitting. It's inappropriate. Inappropriate. Is it ever appropriate? Well, not according to Paul, because it's not fitting of saints. But rather thanksgiving. That's the expressing of gratitude. All right, look up here. Do any of us meet this standard? Well, of course not. Should we lower the standard? Well, I wish we could. well, it's okay to do this as long as you're not around kids. It's okay to do this as long as we all have the same vocabulary. It's all right on the job, but it's not all right here. I wish we could lower it. But unfortunately, his standard has been set positively that you ought to be doing this, giving thanks, not this. Radically different worldview. Verse 5, for this you absolutely, positively, certainly know. It's a periphrastic participle construction. It's really cool. He puts a couple of words together so that he can emphasize that you obviously, certainly understand this, that anyone, fornicator, or unclean, or covetous, who is an idolater, is not having an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. All right, lots of explanation in this verse, which is why I only sang two stanzas of one of our hymns. Give me some extra time to teach this. He says you obviously know it. Now here's my first problem. You obviously don't know it. Okay? Here's why you don't know it. It's because you have been taught that inheriting the kingdom means entrance into heaven. It does not. What do you have to do to get to heaven? Believe in Jesus. End of story. What do you have to do to inherit the kingdom? And the answer is, be godly. Inheritance is a reward. That's why Colossians says, the reward of your inheritance. It's works-based. It's not grace-based. It's not faith-based. Righteousness comes to you as a free gift by faith. Paul is telling us something that his audience knew full well. Why did they know it full well? Because he gave them the gospel and he taught them. But in our society, my audience doesn't know that. And when I say inheriting the kingdom, half the audience in this church thinks getting into heaven. 100% of the audience in most other churches thinks getting into heaven. So they say, no immoral person is ever going to get into heaven. No fornicator or immoral person will ever get into heaven. Or covetous person. Watch this. Look up here. How many of you are covetous? Come on, be honest. Do you really not want anything else? Coveting is wanting more of what you already have enough of. Do you not fall into that category? Obviously you do. So do I. Every person does. That's why Paul said, you know, I did all right in the land of the Pharisees, where you change the standards and you objectify it and lower it to a point where your behavior matches what's already said. I can do that. I'm a Pharisee. But then I got to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And he said, oops, I'm dead. That one killed me. Because I can handle all the other ones if you redefine it. But the 10th commandment is actually given as an interpretive key for the previous 9. It's not just don't murder, it's protect life. It's not just don't steal, it's be generous. So as you get to the 10th one, it interprets. So you have the 5th, honor your parents, and 10th, don't covet. Those two commandments tell you he's looking at a complete and total change of orientation. So why in Mark 10, when the rich young ruler comes and says, what commandment do I have to keep? You know, I've kept them all. Christ says, go sell everything and come follow me. And he went away sorrowful. Why did he do that? To try and show him that indeed there are problems that he doesn't want to face. That doesn't mean you should go and sell everything and try to follow Christ. You can't do this. But in Mark 10, that young man who came to him had an opportunity to follow Jesus and learn the answer to his questions. And he wouldn't do it. Which means at the end of the story, remember, Christ has said there's only one good, that's God. Don't call me good unless if you mean I am God. He goes away sorrowful because he really didn't want to know God. He just wanted to make sure that he had everlasting life. And everlasting life is attached to the one who gives it, namely God. He who believes in me, Christ said, has everlasting life. So this you certainly know, that any one of the totality, a fornicator or unclean in a moral sense, in thought. Do you want your thoughts published? No thanks. Or a covetous person who is an idolater is not having inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So let me tell you what I think this means. The kingdom of Christ and God is the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. It starts when Christ returns. Revelation 19 comes out of heaven. That is the beginning of the millennium. Okay, it lasts for 1,000 years. Biblically, it has no end. Christ gives positions of influence and authority in that millennial kingdom to believers who demonstrate faithfulness to Him in this life. So turning it around backwards, will Christ reward you for covetousness, immoral thoughts, or fornication? No, that is not something Christ is going to reward. So when he's talking about inheritance, he's saying that these things are not part of what God wants you to be involved in, and indeed, you will not be rewarded for them. I think that's what he's saying. That is also a consistent explanation with how this phrase, inheriting the kingdom, is used throughout the New Testament. Let no one deceive you, verse 6. So there are other explanations that you can give that are wrong. I could sit up here and say, you can think about this sin and it's okay as long as you don't do it. That's not what Paul's doing. That's deceptive. Well, as long as you think the swear word and you don't actually say it, that's okay. As long as you think about immorality in your mind and you don't commit it, you're all right. That's deceptive words. Remember, he wants us to imitate God because he's made us saints. Don't be deceived on this subject. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Empty words are words that lower the standards listed in Scripture or somehow say that it doesn't really matter. It does matter. Even though our sins are forgiven and our home is in heaven, the things that you do are eternally significant. That's why he says you have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. For because of these things, what things? Well, in context, the sexual immorality, the covetousness, the fornication, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming, future tense, not in this experience. In this experience, we don't see it. But the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disbelievers. It's a terrible word. Unbelievers, but I have to explain it. Your translations consistently miss this term, the end of verse 6. He's referring to the coming tribulation period, which is called the time of wrath, the tribulation. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of the... Now, stay with me. Your translation probably says disobedient. That's not right. It means obstinate unbeliever. There are individuals who will not believe, they will not accept as true, no matter what happens. Okay? If you believe, then you are no longer in that category. So Paul is arguing, don't be like the obstinate unbeliever. Therefore, stop being partakers with them. Verse 7. Co-sharers with them. The partakers The metakoi is from Hebrews, where we are to be partakers of Christ, where we lock arms with our field lieutenant, where we follow him, the pioneer, where he leads many sons into glory. That's the metakoi. He says in Hebrews, be part of that congregation, that group who is following in the footsteps of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he leads us into his millennial kingdom. Be part of that group. Don't be part of this group of obstinate unbelievers. So, you know, my question is really very simple from this passage. Have you believed in Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is your Savior who died for your sins and rose again from the dead? That's a yes or a no. Are you believing in Him for your righteousness? If that's a yes, then His message is very simple. God wants you to imitate the Heavenly Father, who's kind, loving, forgiving, not pagans, the obstinate unbelievers, who are completely and totally absorbed with their own pleasure and themselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for